I'm going to start in a word of prayer. We're going to just dive right into this. We've got a lot to cover in this one verse we're going to be looking at. So, Father, I do pray that you will meet with us in a very real way, that by your Holy Spirit, you will impart your truth to us. Use me as a teacher of your word to rightly handle the word of truth. I pray that you'd work in every mind and every heart, every life here today, and that there would be receptivity to the truth of your word, and that you would convict us in places and encourage us in other places. So both strip us down, build us up, uproot and plant, do your work, a deep work within our souls today. So bless these men who have gathered to meet with me, and I pray all who are watching through different social media platforms and live stream, I pray that you will be at work in everyone who watches this. And so we commit this to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. So, men, we are in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, and we are studying the Sermon on the Mount. As I've already said, it was preached by the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been used in extraordinary ways over the centuries. And it's our privilege to be able to study it. We're at the very beginning in the Beatitudes, and you know I'm gonna begin reading in verse 3, but we're only gonna look at verse 8. But just to get a sense of context, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now here we are today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the title of this study is Holiness of Heart. Holiness of Heart. As we've come to the sixth beatitude that focuses upon the heart, we are reminded that Jesus prioritized the heart. Everything is flowing out of the heart. To control your words, control your heart. To control your choices and your deeds and your conduct, control your heart. The heart is the engine that's driving your life. And so Jesus, in this sermon, comes to reestablish a religion of the heart. That's the way it was set up from the beginning. But Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And so it's possible to have an outward religious facade, but your heart to be a long ways away from God. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 25, concerning the Pharisees who had mastered the art of going to church and looking respectable. Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. So can you imagine if you came over to my house to eat and you sat down at the table and we are serving you the meal and I hand you a cup and the outside is just spotless. And on the inside, there are chunks of meat from a couple weeks ago, and there's some scrambled egg, and other things, and I pour some water in, and you're just like staring at everything that's on the inside. And I go, what's the problem? The outside looks great. No, the inside is not clean. And that's what Jesus was saying about the Pharisees. I mean, you clean up well, you dress out well, it's just that your heart has never been addressed. And so this is really the emphasis that even the law made. Sometimes we think the law is only about controlling our outward conduct. No, even in the law itself, the heart is prioritized in the law. It's amazing how much misperception there is about the law. But listen, I'm going to give you some verses here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. This is the greatest commandment in the entire Bible. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. How do I know it's the greatest? Because Jesus said it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And all of your might indicates all of your inner resolve. So what should be driving your life is you love God from the depths of your heart. That will govern and direct your outward obedience. And then in the next verse, in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, Jesus said, God says, these words I am commanding you shall be on your heart. Not just in your notebook, but in your heart. Later in the law, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 2, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God and to serve the Lord your God, listen to this, with all of your heart and with all of your soul. In other words, you just can't go through the empty motions of serving God. And first and foremost, you must fear God. You must take God very serious within your soul. That's where true religion begins. It begins in the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, you're familiar with this verse. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon what? The heart. God just bypasses the outward appearance to get to the real issue. It's our heart. When we come to the Psalms, we just see more of the same. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we see there, what's coming out of your mouth is what's coming out of your heart. There's an old country saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket, and what's down in the heart is what comes out of your mouth. There's this inseparable connection. In Psalm 51, verse 10, David says to God, create in me a clean heart. Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then when we come to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, your entire life is flowing out of your heart. There is nothing going on in your life, top to bottom, that's not flowing out of your heart. So the heart is the governor of your life. And so that's why the priority is placed on the heart. In Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I mean, God is sifting through all of us, even this morning, and searches our heart. So this is the very emphasis that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not a new emphasis. It's second verse, same as the first. Second Testament, same as the First Testament. Nothing's changed. It's all about the heart, okay? So as we come to this sixth beatitude, we're not surprised to read, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Hello? For they shall see God. So we want to break this down like we've been doing, beatitude by beatitude. And I've got three headings just to walk us through really the three sections of this beatitude. I mean, we're going to look first at the pronouncement in verse 8, blessed. Then we're going to look at the prerequisite, or the pure in heart. And then we'll look at the promise, for they shall see God. So we're just going to walk through this one word at a time. So it begins with the pronouncement. Jesus begins this sixth pronouncement, the sixth beatitude, with the same pronouncement, blessed. Almost like he's driving a nail into a board and to secure it in our minds and in our hearts. So he begins with blessed. Now, as I've said before, and I've tried to think of a new way to say this, and it's a bit of a challenge, but the word blessed, just to remind you, means graced or favored by God. It's the blessing of God upon you, and it has this twofold meaning. First, it means to be saved, and second, it means to be satisfied. Saved and satisfied. That ought to be easy to remember. So let's take the first one. It means to be saved. To be blessed means saved. The reason we know that, what's the opposite of being blessed? It's to be cursed. Well, if you're cursed, you're under the wrath of God. And if you're under the wrath of God, you're outside the kingdom of God. You've never repented of your sins and come to Christ by faith. So when he says blessed, He is saying saved. Those who are in right relationship with God. Those who have found acceptance with God. And the reason we know that further from within the Beatitudes, look at the end of verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means you're in the kingdom. That means you know the king. That means you are now the recipient of the blessedness of the king that has been lavished upon you. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And then look at verse 10, how verse 10 ends. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And just to draw this to your attention, this is a literary device called inclusio, which means inclusion, which are brackets around one literary unit. So the first beatitude and the last beatitude both end the same way. It's like bookends around. So it shows us that these eight beatitudes are one unit. You can't just cherry pick these beatitudes. It's all or nothing. And the only way to end up at the sixth beatitude is if you start with the first beatitude. And as you, there's a sequence here, and it ends in verse 10 with those who are persecuted. If you live like the first seven, then you're sure to catch flack for your faith because you're going to be cutting against the grain of this world. So, but the one who is blessed is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 12, He says, for your reward in heaven is great. Well, that only refers to someone who's a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. That only refers to someone who is saved. And I've said this before, but I want to say it again. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. To be blessed is to enter through the narrow gate. And so this all ties together, and in verse 24, he says, he hears these words of mine and acts upon them as like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains came, the winds blew, beat against the house. It did not fall because it was built on the rock. That's what it is to be blessed. That on that coming last day, when the gathering storm is unleashed upon mankind, you will be blessed in that last day. So that's the meaning of blessed. And I'm going to throw this in, Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And so to be blessed is to be forgiven by God. It is to have your sins covered, and it is to not have your sins imputed to you or charged to your account any longer. So I'm just making the case here that to be blessed means to be saved. Now, let me just say this. No one who's in the kingdom is any more blessed than anyone else in this regard. We are all equally forgiven. We are all equally protected from the wrath of God. And you will never be any more blessed or any less blessed the second you enter into the kingdom of God as it relates to your eternal salvation, okay? So that's good news. That's like really good news. So just hang on to that. Now, the second meaning of blessed, which I've said before, but I want to scale the mountain one more time, is to be satisfied. And when I say satisfied, I mean to be content, to be filled with gladness, to be a one who rejoices. Now, this does fluctuate, and there are times we are more joyful than at other times, and we'll talk about that. But the reason we know this, and I just want you to see this, is in verse 12 of Matthew 5. He says, he begins, "Rejoice and be glad." Now, to that point, there have been 9 consecutive blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger, etc. And you come to the last verse in this, in verse 12, and he shifts from blessed to rejoice and be glad. And it's a what we call synonymous parallelism. It's a synonym for blessed to rejoice or to be glad, okay? So when you're saved, you have true happiness. You have true joy. Therefore, those who are outside the kingdom, no matter how many vacations they go on, no matter how many children they have, no matter how many promotions they get at work, they will never, ever, ever, ever be joyful. It will be a false emotion that does not reach true joy as long as they are outside the kingdom of God. And they live with the fear of death. They live with guilt. They live with a soiled conscience. They live with the weight of thoughts of God as long as they're outside the kingdom. And they may go to parties, and they may giggle, and they may laugh, and they may tell jokes, but it is not a true joy. You and I are the only people on planet Earth who have true joy because it comes inside the kingdom and knowing the King and having a personal relationship with the King. And you can be in any set of circumstances and still have this joy because you will never be extracted from the kingdom. So there is no greater good to ever come to your spiritual life than for you to have this blessedness pronounced upon your head. And if you're in the kingdom, God has laid his hands upon your head and he has imparted this blessedness to you. So that's the pronouncement. Second, the prerequisite. in order to have this blessedness. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. The word are is in the present tense, and it indicates right now in this lifetime. The pure in heart. Let's just talk about this. The word pure here comes into the English language as catharsis. It means to clean out the dirt, to clean out the filth out of a heart. And here, metaphorically, it means to have the sin cleansed from your heart. It means to be made pure, to be made holy. Now, the heart, cardia, it comes in the English language, cardiac arrest, cardia. It means all that a person is on the inside. In our Western culture, when we say heart, we usually mean emotions and affections. That's not how the word was used in the first century. In the first century, it referred to everything that's on the inside of you. Your mind, your emotions or affections, and your will. It referred to the seat of your rational thought, the seat of your emotional affections, and the seat of your volitional choices, the totality of the real you. We could refer to it as your soul. In verse 3, it's referred to as your spirit, small s, okay? These are all synonymous terms. It refers to the center of your personhood, the depths of your personality. And so, to be pure in heart, this also has a twofold meaning, okay? And we're trying to get our arms around all of this. It begins, number one, with regeneration. And regeneration means the new birth. And in that split second of regeneration does not take place over several days or over a week or over a month or over a summer. It takes place in a moment like the striking of a lightning bolt out of the clouds that hits the ground. That's how immediate regeneration is. It's the new birth. And in that split second, God gives you a clean heart. He takes out your old depraved heart that lived for yourself, that lived for the world, that lived for fleshly pleasures. God took that heart out, and it's no longer inside of you. And he put a new heart inside of you. It's a heart transplant. And he gives you now a new heart that is clean. So, Ezekiel 36, 25, God is the speaker. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit, small s, within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what happened the moment you were born again. You had a stony heart before then that was resistant to God, that repelled the truth of God, that had no life in it. He took that old heart out, and he put in a new heart, a heart of flesh that's alive, and it has a pulse and is now responsive to God. And it's now a new heart that loves God. It no longer craves fleshly pleasures. It now craves heavenly pleasures. That's what took place inside of you. And so God gave you a new heart, which is a clean heart, which is a pure heart. Now, we still have a sinful flesh in the sense of having a sin nature, but what's really driving your life is no longer that sin nature. It's still present in you, and it still raises its ugly head. But it's present in you, but it's no longer president in you. You now have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who's driving your life. And this new heart now, you now love what you once hated, and you now hate what you once loved. It's a total change of your affections, okay? So that began in a split second at the moment of regeneration. So that's the first meaning of this. And it's only those who have been regenerated who will ever see God. Okay? If you haven't been regenerated, you'll never see God. You will be expelled and banished from the courts of heaven forever. You have to be born again in order to see God. All right? Now, the second level of meaning of this, when he says, are pure in heart, is sanctification. And to continue with sanctification. Sanctification is the believer's daily growth in personal holiness, where you are becoming less and less attached to this world and more attached to the kingdom of heaven in a practical way, how you live your life, how you invest your time, how you invest your resources, how you invest your gifts and abilities. And you are progressively more and more. This doesn't happen overnight. You are growing up into holiness and purity of life. The old things you used to laugh at just aren't quite as funny as they used to be. And you finally reach a point, they're not funny at all. And the things that used to bore you now excite you. And you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. But now that new things have come, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 3:18. And this emphasis on personal holiness becomes a dominant message throughout the Bible. And to go back to the book of Leviticus, yes, you heard me correctly, the book of Leviticus, the central theme of the book of Leviticus is God is holy, so you better be holy. So I just want to give you some verses. Leviticus 11:44. Be holy, for I am holy. God is the speaker. And then the next verse, verse 45, in case you didn't get it the first time. Verse 45, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's repeated again in Leviticus 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's repeated again in Leviticus 20 and verse 7. So we get the message that as we are in the kingdom, we are commanded and charged to pursue holiness, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, and to give evidence of our salvation. Let me just say this. No one, Amber Alert, no one who is regenerated is not sanctified. So if you see someone who claims to be a Christian and they do not walk in the pursuit of holiness. They are self-deceived. They are not a Christian. They can say, Lord, Lord, till the cows come home. But Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So, justification and sanctification are inseparably bound together. And you've heard me say this before, and this is coming out yet again. Even the purpose of our being chosen by God before the foundation of the world, we are chosen not only for heaven, but we're also chosen for holiness. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he chose us in him. The him refers to Christ. He refers to God the Father. God the Father chose us in God the Son before the foundation of the world that we would be holy. How do you know if you're one of the elect? Are you pursuing holiness from a pure heart? Now, the Pharisees tried to pursue holiness by just outward actions. Their heart was not in it. And in fact, they made up their own rules. They went beyond the Bible. No, that's not true holiness. True godliness, true practical righteousness, those are synonymous phrases, must come from the heart. And so Romans 6 and verse 17 and 18 says that there must be obedience from the heart. So this becomes the central focus of the Sermon on the Mount, is a heart religion. And it will become very apparent later in this chapter in Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And beginning in verse 22, Jesus says in essence, yeah, but if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. It's the heart attitude. And then he says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. It's a heart religion. And later in chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, love your enemies. Chapter 6, verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. I mean, Jesus just keeps pinpointing the priority of the heart. As the heart is, so is your life. That's why Proverbs 4, 23, watch over your heart, for from it flows the issues of life. So today, so where is your heart? I know your body's in this room. Where's your heart? Is your heart with God? Is your heart for the things of God in the scriptures? Is your heart for holiness? That's what Jesus is after. So this leads us now to the end of verse 8. And we've never gone through a verse this quick before. Let the record show. The last thing I want you to see is the promise at the end of verse 8. The promise. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here's the promise. For they shall see God. They means they and they only. Autos in the Greek. It's emphatic. It really stresses that they only shall see God. If you don't have a pure heart, you'll never see God. You'll never see the inner courts of heaven. You'll never see the New Jerusalem. You'll never see the tree of life. You'll never see the Son of God. You'll never see the throne of God unless you have a pure heart. They and they alone shall see God. Now, we need to break this down. Shall see. I need to parse this verb. It's what we call a future tense. So it's not referring to the present so much as it's referring to the future. Therefore, it's pointing to heaven. However, there is a future to your present life, though also, until you go to heaven. So it has that both effect, and it's in the indicative mood, which means this is a statement of fact. It's not that they could see God. It's not that they should see God. It's not that they would see God. It's not that they might see God. It's the indicative mood, which means with certainty, they shall see God. And the Bible is written with such precision. And the New Testament is written in what's called, is Greek, Koine Greek. And part of the power of the Greek language at this time is the verb tenses. There is such precision with the verb tenses, more so than in the, with the English language. And so as we see this, they shall see God. They alone, with certainty, in the future, will see God. So, what does this mean, shall see God? Again, it has a twofold meaning. You knew I was going to say that. When you look up this verb, shall see, and I looked it up yesterday, there's twofold meaning to it. Just like in the English language, words have multiple meanings. It means, first, to see with the mind. Therefore, it means to perceive, to discern, to understand, to know who God is. So when you enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, you enter into a personal relationship with God. And according to John 17, verse 3, you actually now know God. And it means more than just you know about God. You now understand, you're beginning to understand who God is and what God is like. You're beginning to perceive what he likes and what he does not like. You're beginning to understand what he says in his word. And for the rest of your Christian life, while you're on this planet, you're going to be growing in the sense of seeing who God is and what God is like and what God says in his word. It's a growing perception. So I need to acknowledge that that is a part of this meaning of see. You can actually see with your mind. My dad used to talk about seeing something with your mind's eye. He was a professor in medical school. Well, to see something with your mind's eye means you understand a subject matter, okay? So let me give you the killer verse for this, Ephesians 1, 16 and 17. He says, making mention of you in my prayers, this is Paul writing, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So there is this present reality in our Christian lives that we need for God to keep pulling back the veil and let us, with the eyes of our heart, be enlightened in the knowledge of God, okay? I was converted when I was age 17. I'm now 72 years old. I'm too old to do the math on how long I've known the Lord. But glory to God, there has been a growth in my walk with the Lord because of the Bible. in knowing who God is. In 1 John 2, 13 and 14, it gives the three stages of spiritual growth. And you start out as a spiritual infant, and God is your daddy. You have this intimacy with him, and you know that he's taking care of you. But you've got to outgrow that. You can't stay in spiritual diapers for the rest of your Christian life. And so you've got to advance to the front line. And so the next level of spiritual growth is to be young men who fight the good fight and who know the truth. And you understand more about God now. And you're ready to contend for the faith. And you have a deeper knowledge of God. And you're more deeply rooted in the knowledge of God. But then that third and last phase is referred to as fathers, spiritual fathers, almost like elders in the church. There's supposed to be this maturity about your spiritual life. And John says that you have now come to know him who is from the beginning, meaning you now understand that your daddy is the sovereign of the universe. And that before the foundation of the world, he chose you for himself. And that he is the author of his eternal decree, of his master plan for everything that comes to pass. And that there is only plan A. And that he is causing all things to work together for good. And that he is micromanaging the universe. You grow up and you see more of the greatness and the grandeur of who God is. And I trust that that's taking place in your life and that somewhere along this track, you are progressing from when you were first born again to wherever it is you are now in your sanctification. And the greatest compliment I can ever receive after I preach a sermon is for someone to come up to me and say, not to say, that was a great sermon. And I'll accept that, though, if you ever want to say that. I do accept that. But for you to go further and say, wow, I never knew God was so great. Ever since I began to sit under your preaching, God is just getting bigger and bigger and greater and greater. I don't know who I thought God was before I started coming here, but this is blowing the roof off of my mind, how infinite and sovereign God is. So in that sense, it's the pure in heart see God. And if there is unconfessed sin in your life, that's like mud on the windshield of your car. You can't see what's in front of you. And you can't really see the fullness of who God is. But if you keep short accounts with God and you're repenting of your sin on an ongoing basis, you're going to be able to see who God is far clearer. And there have been times in the past, I'll have some man come up to me after I preach, and he'll kind of want to pick a little bit of an argument with me, and he'll say, Pastor, I just don't see what you're saying. And I'm always tempted to say, you know, I'm sure you don't. I'm totally certain you do not. Get the mud off of your windshield, and you might see what I see, okay? But I'm having to confess my sins, too, and I'm having to repent of my sins. So I don't want to give the air of superiority, but that's why it's so important that you maintain a pure heart. If you want to see the truth, and if you want to see God. So there is that element of what's packed into this little short verse. But there's a further dimension of this, especially because he used the future tense. In the future, you shall see God. It means to see, not just with your mind, but with your eyes, with glorified eyes. And this word is also used, in fact, predominantly in the New Testament to refer to see something visually. I'll just give you an example. Matthew 2:2, when the Magi came, they said, "We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And then in Matthew 2, verse 12, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary. Well, I mean, they visually saw the star, which I think was the Shekinah glory of God, leading them to the exact house where Jesus was. And they come in and they saw the child with Mary. So with that aspect of this meaning, this is telling us that one day you're going to see God. Now, it's going to blow all of our minds. But we're going to have a glorified mind too, with glorified eyes. The greatest blessing of every blessing is to see God. It is known as the beatific vision, historically down through the centuries. Theologians refer to it as the beatific vision, the blissful vision, the blessed vision. To behold the beauty of his holiness. Now, ancient kings were rarely ever seen by their citizens. They lived in a palace. They lived behind high walls. They lived behind guarded gates. Only the inner circle would be allowed into the throne room to see the king. Travel was restricted back then somewhat. It would be a rare sighting for any citizen to actually see the king. But when we go to heaven, we will all have access to the king, and we will all see the king, and it will be the greatest of all blessings. It will be jaw-dropping, heart-pounding, eye-popping, knee-bending, praise-giving, for faith to give way to sight. Now, here's the deal. God is invisible, and he doesn't have a corporal body like Jesus has right now. Jesus is in a resurrected, glorified body. We will see the physical, resurrected, glorified body of Jesus in heaven. We will see the nail-pierced hands. We will see where the spear was thrust through his side. It's been said the only man-made things in heaven are the nail-pierced hands and the side of Jesus where the spear went. But the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He has no body. The Father is a spirit. He has no body. So what we will see, he manifests himself as bright shining light. And it will be 10,000 times 10,000 times brighter than the sun above. And that's why at the end of Revelation 21, it says that God will snuff out the sun. It will no longer be needed to illumine the universe. And God himself, the glory of his holiness, will light up the galaxies. And we will see the emanation and the radiance of the bright, brilliant, shining light of God, and it will be glorious to us. We will behold his majesty and his transcendence and his awesomeness. Let me give you a verse. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. I said a verse, two verses. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. Here it is. Verse 4. They will see his face. His name will be on their forehead. Whatever that means will be reality for us. And we have just enough knowledge of heaven and just enough knowledge of what it's going to be like to make us really want to be there. But for God to pull back the veil and reveal to us the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of heaven would be like trying to pour the Pacific Ocean into a thimble. It wouldn't even fit into our minds. It would blow our minds. We couldn't even comprehend it. There would be so many dimensions and so many levels of glory that it would just fry our brain, okay? So, let me give you another verse. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue sanctification, which means holiness. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. No holiness now, no holiness, no heaven then. Let me repeat that. No holiness now, question mark, no heaven then, exclamation point. So everyone who's going to heaven will be pursuing holiness in this lifetime. Sometimes, and I remember from my past, which was I was in a far more Arminian church, and, you know, people always talking about, well, I'll be saved, and or so-and-so got saved, but he just continues to live like the devil, and there's been no change in his life. But, you know, back when he was 6 years old, he prayed and committed his life to Christ, so we'll see him in heaven. And he spends the next 70 years, you know, living like the devil and having some hope, you know, some assurance that that person's going to be in heaven. Don't kid yourself. It doesn't work that way. God's salvation cleans the deck. God's salvation does a top-to-bottom job, and it gives you more than fire insurance. It gives you a new heart and a new life and a new mind and a new disposition, and which will pursue holiness, some more than others. And there are different reasons for that. Some sit under more truth than others. Some go to better churches than others. I mean, they're just teed up to pursue holiness more because they're having better input of the truth into their life. They have better fellowship with other believers who are turned on for the Lord. And it's a stimulus for them, as iron sharpens iron, so one man another. And so they have better encouragement. They have better examples in front of them. They have better elders. They have better pastors. They have better reading habits to read about truths in the Scripture and theology and doctrine. They read better books. I mean, they grew up in they have better parents, and maybe they had better input into their life. I mean, there's a number of different reasons. A better spouse to urge you on to the Lord rather than holding you back. I mean, we can come up with a long laundry list why some are like racehorses bolting out of the gates, and others are like plow horses, you know, a slower pace as they trudge down the track. But nevertheless, there will be progress in this direction of holiness. If you're going to heaven, you don't go to heaven because you're making progress. Because you are going to heaven, you will make progress. It's the way it works. It will be the evidence, the necessary evidence of your salvation. So, let me close. How can you maintain a pure heart? Let me give you five action steps. How can you maintain a pure heart? Number one, guard your eyes. What you watch, what you read, what you scroll through, what you look at. It's the old truth. Garbage in, garbage out. Truth in, truth works its way in. Number two, guard your ears. What you listen to, what you hear, what you let have access, because it's affecting you. It's having an influence on you. Number three, guard your mind. What you think about, what you dwell upon, what you reflect upon, what you meditate upon, what you think about when you're in the car by yourself, where your mind goes. Guard your mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Number four, guard your feet. Where you go. Who you're with when you go. There's some places that are just not helpful for you. There are other places that are far more helpful to you, such as being here. Number five, guard your hands. What you reach for, what you open, what you turn on, what you pick up. All of these have an effect upon the purity of your heart. So we don't live our Christian lives in a bubble. I mean, we live our Christian lives in real time with real things going on all around us. And so we've got to learn how to set a firewall around us to keep us hedged into the path of purity. So, let me stop right here and open it up for any questions, feedback, thoughts. Yeah, does the clock say 7 o'clock? It's an hour long.
It's an hour wrong.
Hour wrong. So I can go 2 more hours? Yes. Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Hey, guys, I'm ready, okay? I'm a Boy Scout. Be prepared. Okay, 7:59. See that clock there? It says 1:22, but it's usually set for with 10 minutes to go for us to discuss. Yeah, that clock's always set for 10 minutes to go.
You got 1 minute.
I've got 1 minute. So make it a good question.
Hello?
Yeah, hit me.
Apart from Hebrews 12:14, can you give us other verses that kind of speak to sanctification? Sanctification must come after justification.
Other than Hebrews 12:14, say that again.
Or can you give us any of the verses that kind of speak to sanctification is a prerequisite of justification or imputed righteousness?
Sanctification is not a prerequisite for justification. And the order salutis, Latin for the order of salvation, justification precedes sanctification. But I think your question is any other verses that show the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. One that comes to my mind is 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, which is a killer verse. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, if I had 2 hours with you, I'd unpack this verse. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but by his doing, his refers to God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. If there's ever a verse on the sovereignty of God and your salvation, you had nothing to do with it. How did you get in Christ? It was God the Father that put you in Christ. It was God the Father who gave you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. It was God the Father who sent the Spirit to regenerate you. It's not a joint effort, you and God. No, it's God only sings solo. It's God and God alone. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, now, four things: wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Do you see that? Wisdom from God is like the topic sentence in a paragraph. It's the cover over the last three. The wisdom of God refers to the wisdom of the cross. We know that, for example, from verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are being saved. It's the power of God for us. Verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Verse 22, Greek search for wisdom. Verse 23, Gentiles, you know, the cross is foolishness. Verse 24, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see that at the end of verse 24? Verse 25, the wisdom of God is wiser than men. By going through that, I'm just wanting you to see in context what wisdom means. It doesn't mean here what it means in the book of Proverbs, how to make wise choices in practical decisions of life. Here, wisdom of God means the cross of Christ. It is the most brilliant, stunning display of the wisdom of God. Only God could have designed the plan of salvation. And it's foolishness to the unbeliever, but it is the wisdom of God to us. So in verse 30, under the wisdom of God are three legs to the table. Righteousness, that's justification by faith. Sanctification, that is the fullness of sanctification that comes in a threefold step: positional sanctification, practical sanctification, and perfected sanctification. The fullness of sanctification. It starts the moment you are justified. It increases throughout your Christian life and is perfected in glorification. I don't really have time to go through every aspect of sanctification, but a blind man can see in verse 30 that righteousness and sanctification are inseparably connected together. It's not righteousness or sanctification. It's one or the other. No, it's both and. And then and redemption, that is the purchase price that Christ paid in His death upon the cross to secure our salvation and to pay off our sin debt with God the Father. The wages of sin is death. And that's why Christ had to die upon the cross as He bore our sins. And you have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with blood, with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. So there, thank you for the question. There is the inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. No one is justified who is not sanctified, okay? And the moment you are justified, you are immediately sanctified. So the teaching of non-lordship salvation is a heresy.
Amen.
And that says you can be justified, but I won't start my sanctification until 10 years later after I get married and we have children, and then I'll begin to walk with the Lord and start coming to church. No, that person does not exist. You are sanctified immediately the moment you are regenerated and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are declared to be righteous. God then sets you apart from the world. You are no longer in the grip of the world, and you are set apart from the grip of Satan. And the power that sin and Satan once had over your life is crushed and is broken. It still has some influence in your life, but it's no longer the dominating force and power that once ruled and governed your life. And so that happens the moment you are justified. Not later, I'll make him Lord of my life. No, if he's not Lord at the moment you supposedly believed in Christ, then you never truly believed in him. It happens when you are regenerated and born again. So that's as fast as I can talk to get the answer in. And if you want any other verses, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the narrow gate only leads down the narrow path. And the broad gate only leads down the broad path. And so there is this inseparable connection between the narrow gate and the narrow path. The narrow gate is your regeneration, and the narrow path is your sanctification. It's all tied together. And we can go to many, many other verses as well. This is Theology 101, okay? This is entry-level type of Christianity. Okay, I've talked long enough. So we're going to be here next week, and we will be looking at the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we're going to look at that, and it's going to have a lot of impact on us, and it's all headed to blessed are those who are persecuted. And that's where Jesus will really drill down. So I'll be preaching this Sunday across the street. Please come. If you need a place to come to church, we're at the end of Luke chapter 4, and I'll preach my heart out Luke chapter 4. So, Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for these men. Bless them immeasurably. Cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In his name, amen.